Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, we come before your word. We ask that you'd make us humble. You'd help us to submit to what we see here. We ask that your spirit would come and bring conviction, that you would cut to our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would be attentive this morning. I intend to cover a lot of ground. I pray that you would give us a laser focus as we delight in so much of what your word has for us. Lord, help me this morning. Help me to be clear. Help me not to be a distraction, but rather to simply herald the glorious truth that we find in your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we begin a new series entitled, We Are the Church. We're going to be considering what the Bible says about church. So just imagine with me that you were in a shopping mall, not purchasing a dog, but while you were there walking about, that a man comes up to you with a clipboard and a pen and is taking a survey and asks this question. He says, please define church to the best of your ability. Think with me about what you would say. If you followed up with this question, what are the necessary and sufficient components of the church? How would you answer? Would you be stumped? These are important questions. What is the church? Who is the church? What does the church do? What is the church for? When you use the word church, the vast majority, in our culture anyway, whether you're a Christian or not, usually thinks of a building, a structure, whether that's in a strip mall or a big mega church or a beautiful little white building with a steeple out in the country. We often think of the church as a building, but the church is not a building. Churches have buildings. They meet together in buildings, but the church isn't a building. It's not an event. The church is not even a social organization. No, in Scripture, the Bible tells us that the church is a people, his people, a people for his own possession, an assembly of gathered believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The people who have turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus are the church. So let me invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Text was read earlier for us. I'm going to look at verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 says this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the church are those who have received the mercy found in Jesus Christ. As you go through the book of Acts, we see a description of the church when it's born and as it grows. So on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and preaches. At the end of his sermon, he says this. This is Acts 2, verse 40. He continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And we read in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day, about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So here, at the beginning of what we normally think of as the church, we see that the church, they're committed to something. They're committed to the teaching. They're committed to one another. They're committed to prayer. Just a few verses later, we read in verse 47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we see the church growing. Later in the book of Acts, and much of the book of Acts is just describing the advancement, the growth of the church. In chapter 8, right after the stoning of Stephen, we read these words. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout all the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So here we have a description of the church that's in Jerusalem, and the church is now scattered. The church is now over there, and over there, and over there, and over there. The church is in different places. My point is simply this, that the church is always people. The church is a people. Now, as for the critical components of the church, they're best understood in three categories: what the church is, what the church does, and the mission and purpose of the church. Or if we were to pose them as questions, what is the church? What does the church do? What is the church for? So in this series, we're going to briefly walk through these fundamental questions. And we'll end the series with this question: why should you join a church? But today we're simply going to focus our attention on the question, what is the church? Now, the Bible speaks of church in more than one way. It speaks of the church universal and of local churches. So the church universal is everyone that we're going to see in heaven one day. It's everyone who has trusted in Jesus all over the world and throughout history. This is the church universal. The church universal is invisible. We can't see it right now. But we can see the church visible in local churches like this. There's gatherings of the people of God, and we go, oh, this is church. The universal church is spoken of repeatedly in Scripture. Here's one example from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is speaking of the whole church. Is it true of us? Yes, but it's true of the church universal. But the Scripture also speaks of visible local congregations. So when the apostles write letters, they write them to the local church in a particular community. So for example, here's 1 Corinthians, the beginning of that letter. To the church of God that is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. So the church are those who are made holy in Christ. But specifically, it's right to refer to just this one church in Corinth as the church. This local church is the church. Or to the Thessalonians, Paul writes, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. So we have to keep these two things in balance. We've got the church universal and local churches. We must be careful to describe who these people are. Who is the church? We could rightly answer the question that we are the church. If we have indeed trusted in Jesus, we've turned from our sins, this local gathering is a church. But let's think more carefully about it together. Here's a careful definition. A local church is a gathering of born-again and baptized Christians who covenant together in love to meet together under the authority of the Scripture and the leadership of pastors to worship God, to be a visible image of the gospel, and ultimately to give God glory. So again, the church isn't a building. The church is a people. Each local autonomous church is made up of these baptized believers who've covenanted together to share their life with one another under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But the New Testament, who clearly calls people the church, uses a bunch of metaphors to describe the church. Every time we see it, we have to know that it's talking about a people, the people who are the church. And yet, this morning, I want us to look carefully at the ways in which the church is described. How does God answer the question? So, for example, here's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Look for the different ways in which the church is described. You are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So wow, I mean, there's just one after another, different ways in which the people of God are described. They were described as citizens in his kingdom, saints, these holy ones, members of the household, the family of God. And then all this language about a structure, a building, the temple. You see, again and again, the New Testament uses these metaphors so that we can get another glimpse of what the church is. So we're going to do something different this morning than normal. Rather than looking at one text, we're just going to ask one question, but then we're going to use the whole Bible to answer the question. So we'll be flipping our Bibles real quick. Here's the question: what is the church? Well, first we see the Bible describes the church as a family, specifically God's family. So if you have the handout, the first blank to fill in there is this: the church is God's family. As we just saw in Ephesians 2, you are members of the household of God. This is a way of saying that we are in God's family. This means we've been adopted as his children. 1 Timothy 3:14 uses the same language. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." So the church is a family. It's God's household. This is who we are. Listen to the instruction given to the Galatians. Galatians 6, verse 10. "Let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So we're commanded to be kind, to be good to people. But there's even extra care that's to be given to God's family, to the household of faith, the family of those who trust in Jesus. Over and over again, especially throughout the New Testament, we're referred to as brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus used this language. This is how he described his disciples back in Matthew 12, verse 49. "And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, Jesus said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" Jesus says, if you want to be in the family, you trust in me and you walk in my ways. This is who my real family is. Now, we often think, well, you know, I've got my biological family. That's my real family. And yeah, I mean, I know we call the church a church family, but, you know, that doesn't really mean much. But that's not the teaching in the New Testament. This is to mean a lot. We are a family. We are in God's family. In fact, God is over and over again referred to as our Father. I mean, just think of how Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father who is in heaven, we pictured as his children. Paul, following that example in Ephesians 3, verse 14, says this, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father." He prays to the Father. Or in 2 Corinthians 6:18, we read this, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So this is God's plan, to bring people into his family, to adopt us as his children. Do you treat the church as your real family? As brothers and sisters that you were close to and care for? I remember one time I drove to a different state to help my brother paint and move furniture. He was moving into a new house. Now, I'll just be honest. I don't normally drive to other states to go help people paint and move their furniture. But he's my brother, of course. I could get away, and so I did. We care for our family. We say, well, they're family. Well, this is the people of God. We are a family, and we should care for one another. This is just one of the ways the Bible describes how we are to live together as the church. The church is the family, but that's not all. The Bible also describes the church as a bride. So the second thing to note is that the church is the bride of Christ. We see this in Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 25, we read this, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So here, Christ has come and from heaven, and he sought a bride for himself, and he loves his bride. In fact, he loves her so much that he's willing to give his own life for her. Christ died for the church, for his bride. Christ is cleansing, purifying, sanctifying his church. He's making us ready for the marriage supper, the best wedding reception you've ever been to. That's called heaven. This is where we're going. You see, we are his bride, but technically we're still engaged. Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians 11:2. "I betrothed you to one husband to present you a pure virgin to Christ." You see, right now the church, we are the bride of Christ, but we're not married quite yet. We're betrothed. We're spoken for. He's gone to prepare a place for us. Oh, and one day he will gather his bride and bring her to this great celebration. And we are to be preparing ourselves, striving for holiness. I mean, just think about how an eager little bride is ready to make sure everything is perfect on that wedding day. We are pictured in that way, as those getting ready for the celebration. To go back to Ephesians for a moment. Later in that passage, Paul describes how we are to live in our marriage. And he gets to the end of this description, these instructions for marriage. He says this in verse 32. He says, this is profound. I'm saying that it, referring to marriage, refers to Christ and the church. So our marriages, they're not just about us. It's not just about my wife and me. No, no, no. This is a picture of what Christ is doing with his church, with his people. So think with me. Are you faithful to Christ as a bride to her husband? Are you striving for holiness, preparing yourself for the wedding day? Because indeed, we are his bride. Also, we see the church described agriculturally. The picture changes again. The church is branches on a vine. Look to John 15. In verse 5, we read, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Here, the picture is of Christ as this vine and all the branches that are supported by Christ. That's us. We are connected. We are these vines. It's this image of our absolute and utter dependence upon Jesus. And the agricultural metaphors continue. So we are called branches on his tree in Romans 11. We are crops in a field in 1 Corinthians 3. In fact, look there. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6 says this. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. So catch what's being described here. He describes pastors, right? Some water, some plant, some do these different parts, but they're nothing. They don't matter. God is the one that matters. He brings the growth. And so he says here that we, God's fellow workers, but you are God's field. You're the crop growing in the field. We are a harvest for the Lord. This is a way of looking at the church. Jesus used the metaphor of a harvest in his teaching. In Matthew 13, we won't read it all, but think with me of the parable of the sower. Remember, he's got different types of soils, and he's planting these seeds by just kind of tossing them around. Some of them are landing in hard ground. Some land in the thorns. Oh, there's some good soil. And there, the plant grows. And Jesus explains the parable. He says, well, the seed that is thrown is the word. And when it takes root and grows in the good soil, this is who we are. We are this harvest that is pictured there. Later, he tells another parable, the parable of the wheat and the weeds, where they go out and they plant the seeds. And later, all these weeds are growing up. And so the servants come to the master and they says, well, what's going on here? And he says, well, an enemy must have come and sown these weeds in here. They said, well, shall we rip them all out? He says, no, let them grow together. And on the day of harvest, the day of judgment, they will be separated. There will be a division. The true church, they will be gathered into his barn. Oh, but there will be others that will be separated. He says, they will be gathered and burned. There will be those on the day of judgment who say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. So when we think about the church, we have to have this picture of this is what the true church is, and yet there's always those who are self-deceived. There's those who think they're part of the church who indeed don't really trust in Jesus. So think with me about this metaphor. Are you growing? Are you connected to the vine that you might have the nutrients that you need to grow up and mature spiritually? Are you bearing fruit for Christ? So the church is described agriculturally. But again, that's not the end of the question. The church is also described as architecture. The church is a building. Now, wait a minute. I know I said the church isn't a building, right? But metaphorically, the people of God are described indeed as a building. So next we see the church is God's temple. The church is God's temple. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, we read, for we are God's building. We're a building. We are God's house. Again, this metaphor is used repeatedly. Here's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house with Christ as the cornerstone. So think about the picture there. We are stones. We're living stones that are built up. So picture a brick wall or a stone wall, how one stone is laid upon another, and there's this kind of grid format. They are strong together. Now, if you yank a stone out, you take a brick out, it weakens the integrity of the wall. If you pull out many of them, the wall crumbles. The image here is to teach us how we are to be interconnected, intertwined. We are to be interdependent with one another. Hebrews 3:6 says this: Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So here we're described as the house, but notice who the house is. The house is those who continue. They trust the Lord to the end. Their confidence, their boasting is in the hope that we have in Jesus. This is who the church is, the people who trust in the Lord. So think with me. Are you connected to those who are around you? Would anyone notice if your brick, your stone was missing? 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this: Do you not know that you, and that you here is plural, you all, y'all. Do you not know that y'all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you all? For God's temple is holy and you all, again it's plural, are that temple. So we, the people of God, we are God's temple, his dwelling place. We also see the scripture speak of the church, interestingly, as a pillar and a support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 says this: The church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. So we are a pillar, we're a column. So imagine you go to Washington, D.C., and you see all of these big buildings, and they have these huge columns holding up the roof. The church is described in that way. We are holding something up. We're described as a buttress. A buttress is an architectural structure that's built on the side of a wall to help the wall from being pushed out by the weight of the roof. So it's this extra strength, this extra support that reinforces. Sometimes they're built as these big extra arms that stick off of like cathedrals. Those are called flying buttresses. I always thought that sounded fun. You know, my sister, when I was young, she was doing some study on these ancient cathedrals, and she was talking about flying buttresses, and I just, that's a great word, flying buttress. But then I realized that the Bible describes us as a buttress. We're the ones who reinforce, who hold up. To use modern language, we are load-bearing walls. Right? We are holding up. And what is it that we're holding up? Did you see it in the text? The church is the support, the buttress of the truth. We are truth holder-uppers. This is what the church is, what the church does. We support and hold up the truth. We are truth pedestals. Of course, we can't forget the words of Jesus from Matthew 18, or 16, verse 18. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the church is a building, metaphorically. Do you hold up the truth as Christ is building his church? Now the metaphors seem to just continue. The church is described in so many different ways, and it shows us the richness of meaning and the importance of the church. If God describes it in so many different ways, he wants us to see its beauty. It's glory. Here's another. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. So 1 Corinthians 12, there's a long section in which he describes how we are the body, and yet we are different members of the body. Some are like hands, and some are arms and feet and ears. He sums up the whole discussion in verse 27. He says this: Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So my arm is part of my body. It's a member of my body, and yet it's distinct from my foot. They're different, right? And yet one can't say, well, you're not part of the body. There's this idea of diversity and unity all put together. And this is true of the church. We are the church, and yet that doesn't mean we're all the same. We have different giftings, different personalities, different ways in which we serve the body. On his way to Damascus, a light shone from heaven around Saul, who would later be known as Paul. Pick up the story in chapter 9, verse 4. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, let me just remind you where we are here. I know I'm jumping around. This is just a chapter after we've got Stephen's stoned. The church is scattered. This great persecution comes. Now the church is in all these different places. And Saul, he's going to persecute the churches in different places. Right now, he wants to go persecute the church in Damascus. He's on his way. And the Lord comes and knocks him to the ground and says, "Why are you persecuting?" He doesn't say my church. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Do you see, the Lord is so identified with his people that to talk about him is to talk about them. It's all together. He says, if you're persecuting my church, you're persecuting me, because we are his body. There is this union with him. Listen how Paul uses the metaphor in Ephesians 4, verse 15. We are to grow up in every way to him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So we all have a part to do. We all are to be working properly, growing, maturing under the authority, our head, Christ. You know, this metaphor is interesting because we all have a body, so we can think about this so easily, right? So like this week I went to the YMCA and I was playing basketball, and I mean, I was like a superstar with my little kids. It was great. And then some other guys came in, and I made the foolish mistake of saying, "Would you guys like to play with us?" "Oh, yes, we would." And man, they just went to town. And quickly, I twisted my ankle. And so now I'm in pain, and I'm limping. And all right, let's go home, kids, you know. And, you know, it was my foot that was hurt. But in real respect, my whole body was hurt. Because when one part of your body is hurt, it affects everything. There was things I intended to do with my body later in that week that I didn't do because my foot was hurting. You see, when a part of the body is hurting, the whole body feels it. This is to teach us how we are to care for one another, be connected with one another, be working in unity together, even though we're different. Oh, that we would be one. Do you hurt when others in the body hurt? Are you caring for those who are injured in some way? Are you concerned about the health of the body of Christ? So we've seen that the concept of the church, it's like a radiant diamond. And we've just been turning it this morning, just looking at another facet, another way of describing the glory that the church is. Let's look at one more. The church is Christ's flock. We are sheep in the one flock of our shepherd. So Jesus in John 10 says this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He continues in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock, one shepherd." So here, the people of God, we're all described as sheep in his flock, in the one flock. The universal church, again, is being described here, the people. But it's not just the universal church that has this language. We see the same language described to these local autonomous churches. So in 1 Peter, giving instructions to local pastors, we read these words. So this is 1 Peter 5:2. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." So this really is the flock of God over here. And there's another, this is true, the flock of God over here. And so we have the ultimate shepherd, and yet there are these under-shepherds, pastors, who in a real sense are nothing, and yet they are caring for the flock with the true shepherd. Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, the pastors of the church at Ephesus, says this. This is Acts 20, verse 28. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So they are to be caring for, they're overseeing the flock. He keeps going, "to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So again, this is how the Bible refers to the church. Whether universal, local, we are a flock. We are his flock with shepherds that care for us and an ultimate shepherd who purchased us, who gave his life that we might be his. That takes us back to John 10. Jesus says this in verse 17, I lay my life down that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Here's what Jesus is saying. His blood wasn't spilt. It was poured out. Crucifixion didn't happen to him. He gave himself. He laid his life down on purpose for us. And he took his life up again. He was resurrected, showing there was no more punishment for his sheep. He had taken it all. Paul writes to Titus these words, Titus 2:13, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So Jesus has paid the price. He has done all that's necessary that we might be his, that he might change us into a new people, a people who love doing what's right, who are zealous for good works. The good news that Christians proclaim is that Jesus answers our biggest problem. You see, all of humanity has broken the standard by which the maker of heaven and earth has given us to live by. We are to live a perfect life of obedience. But we look at our life and we know, man, we're not perfect. We're not even close to perfect. We just are walking through the Ten Commandments. Have you lied? Have you stolen? Have you coveted? Have you obeyed your parents? Have you loved God with all that you are? We recognize we are sinners. And that sin is a massive problem. It separates us from God. Listen to these words from Isaiah. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. God made us that we might be in relationship with him. But because we have broken his law, we've been separated. That relationship has been severed, destroyed. And yet that's exactly why Jesus came. That he might bring us back to God. Listen to 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You see, Jesus came, he lived the perfect life, the life that we should have lived, but then he died the death that we deserved. The righteous one died in the place of the unrighteous so that he could restore that relationship, that he might bring us back to God, so that he could create the church, that he could adopt us as his children, that he might attach us to the vine, that we might become his bride. His substitutionary death paid the price that we might be his possession, his people, his church. Jesus died so that we could be the church. The good news is that Jesus came so that sinners might be made holy. Enemies might become God's friends. Foreigners might be made citizens in the kingdom of heaven. If you repent and turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, oh, you can be a part of his family. You can become a very child of God. Listen to these words from John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Oh, if we will trust in Jesus, he brings us into his family. This is good news. The good news is that the gospel creates the church. Christ came from heaven for his bride. The Father adopts children into his family. Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. He connected the branches to the vine. He grafted the branches to this tree. He has built us into his temple. He has purchased us for his own possession. He has made us members of his body, members of the kingdom, citizens. He's made us his people. So the church are people. It's a community of those who've been regenerated and place their trust in Jesus for salvation. It's the family of God, the called out ones. The church is the followers of God. It's the disciples. It's his bride, his flock, his body, his people. There's so many more metaphors We're not going to go to all of them this morning. But look back again to the passage where we started this morning. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And then this verse tells us why. He says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you receive mercy. You see, this tells us what the church is for. Oh, that we might proclaim his excellencies, that we might tell others about Jesus. Friends, this is what God is all about. He loves his church. Now, I know church is filled with a bunch of sinners. We still make lots of mistakes, so there's no church that we see the visible here that's a perfect church. Oh, but God loves his church, and his church is the very means by which people come to know Jesus. This is the visible image of the gospel to a dying world. The fact that the church is a family should increase our love, our fellowship with one another. The thought of the church as a bride should stimulate us to strive for greater purity and holiness and also greater love for Christ and submission to him. The image of the church as the branches connected to the vine should cause us to rely upon him completely. The idea of the church as an agricultural crop, as a harvest, should encourage us to continue growing, to stay connected to the nutrients that we need to grow. The picture of the church as God's temple should increase our awareness that God is in our very presence when we gather together. The metaphor of the church as a body should increase our interdependence on one another and our appreciation of the diversity of gifts in his body. The reality of the church being one flock should humbly remind us that all we as sheep have gone astray, and yet the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Let's pray together. Oh God, we are humbled that you would make us part of your church. We thank you that you love the church, that you died for the church. Lord, what glorious ways you use to describe your people, a bride, a family, a strong building, a support of the truth. So many different ways in which you show us what you have for us. Lord, I pray that indeed we would take hold of these truths and we would live them out, that we would care for one another, that we might herald the good news of Jesus to those around us, that we might get to see you grow your church. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Sounds good. We are going to sing the first verse.